The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks for the gift of your word and for the preaching of your word, and what a life-transforming difference it's made in our lives. And Lord, we're grateful for the ministry of Westminster Seminary and of all of the preachers so many of us have heard who have been helped by the teaching they have received in this place. And we're grateful for that legacy of the ministry of your word. And we pray for your blessing on it. We also pray, Lord, for your blessing on us. All of us here are those who listen to preaching, who have a responsibility to pray for our own pastor. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in that calling you've given to us as Christians. Also, some of us, Lord, either do preach or will preach. And we pray that you would carry forward your work in us of spiritual growth, of depth of understanding in your word, of a life experience conformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ that can be useful to you in the work of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether rightly or wrongly, Calvinism has often been criticized for giving inadequate attention to practical theology. Fearing that Calvinist clergy are too weighed down with doctrine to attend to the more practical aspects of pastoral ministry, those who make this criticism seek to put the practicality back into the theology. And there may be some truth to that conventional criticism. Certainly, it was a criticism that I myself heard of this seminary when I was considering applying here, that it was not perhaps the best place to go for practical theology. But I think in many cases, that criticism was not so much about the seminary, but really more so to the whole Reformed milieu as it approached pastoral ministry. But I want to say there are also good reasons to have the opposite concern, namely, that the Reform community has given insufficient attention to the theological basis for pastoral ministry. If practical theology ought to be practical, it must also, by definition, be theological. That is to say, it must delineate from Scripture the doctrinal dimensions of gospel ministry. And with that goal in mind, I want to discuss what I think is an important and often neglected doctrine that can be used to construct a theology of preaching, and one that is really and truly a theology of preaching. And it takes as its starting point the apostolic aspiration of Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. It might be, if you have your Bible, a passage you want to have open. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And my thesis is that preaching is to be exercised in union with Christ, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And I don't have an outline or handout for you today, but I will perhaps mention kind of what I have in my notes is kind of the sections of the talk, and the first section is simply the doctrine of union with Christ. And particularly if you've been studying at this seminary for very long, you will have very little question as to the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ. And you will know from your reading of the New Testament that being in Christ is one of the central concerns of the Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament. Over and over again, for example, we find the Apostle Paul emphasizing the necessity of being found in Christ. And he emphasizes this because it is in Christ that all of the blessings of salvation are located. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is the vital, unitive relationship that virtually comprehends our salvation. We are saved in Christ. It also summarizes the Christian life. The life that we now live is a new life in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And given the consistent biblical emphasis on being in Christ, it is not surprising that the doctrine of union with Christ properly occupies a central place in our systematic theology. We were predestined and elected in Christ. On the basis of our union with Him, we are justified, and through His Spirit, we are adopted and sanctified. It is in Christ that we persevere. It is into His image that we will one day be glorified. And therefore, as Westminster's own John Murray has written, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It embraces the wide span of salvation from its ultimate source in the eternal election of God to its final fruition in the glorification of the elect. Without beginning and without end, every aspect of our salvation is wrapped up in our union with Christ. The central dogmatic principle that unites the several doctrines of Reformed soteriology. And as you perhaps will know from your own study of church history, union with Christ was a prominent theme in the theology of the Reformers. And to give perhaps the most obvious and notable example, it served as one of the organizing principles for Calvin's institutes. We must understand, wrote Calvin, that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. All that He possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. And Calvin went on to explain that it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith. By the faith the Spirit provides, we bind ourselves to Christ. And thereby, He makes us participants not only in all of His benefits, but also in Himself, Calvin says. This experiential union with Christ finds its ultimate basis in the incarnation, and also in what Calvin calls that wonderful exchange whereby Christ was pleased to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved. Many later Reformed theologians adopted Calvin's emphasis on union and communion with Christ. You'll find it in other of the early Reformers. You'll find it very strongly in the Puritan literature. In fact, Gordon Wakefield goes so far as to identify this doctrine as the normative dogma of Reformed Christianity. Here is how the Puritan John Preston described the experiential aspect of the doctrine. Union with Christ is when there is made a union between Christ and us when He comes into the heart, when He dwells in us and we in Him, when Christ is so brought into our hearts that He lives there, and when we are so united to Him that we live in Him, when He grows in us as the vine in the branches and we grow in Him as the branches in the vine. When faith has done this, then it is an effectual faith when it knits and unites us to Christ. And you see, even from that brief and select quotation, that union with Christ is not a matter of sterile speculation, but it beats with really the whole heart of genuine piety, a heart of faith joined to the Savior of love. As the old Princeton theologian Archibald Alexander insisted, if Christ be in us, there will be communion. He will sometimes speak to us. He will speak comfortably to us. He will give tokens of His love. He will invite our confidence and will shed abroad His love in our hearts. And if Christ be formed within us, we cannot remain altogether ignorant of His presence. Our hearts, while He communes with us, will sometimes burn within us. Now, when the Puritans considered the work of Christ, they often made a distinction between His humiliation and His exaltation. And I'm speaking now really in the second part of this talk, under the title, I Want to Know Christ, quoting from what Paul has said in Philippians. As you will know perhaps from your own study of the Westminster Confession or the Shorter Catechism, or perhaps from other studies in Reformed theology, humiliation is the work of Christ in suffering and dying for sin. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and in continuing under the power of death for a time. This is the work of Christ in his humiliation. And then his work in exaltation is his conquering of sin and of death through his resurrection and ascension. To quote again from the Shorter Catechism, this consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And do you see how these two aspects of Christ's work, his humiliation and his exaltation, are both expressed in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, which mentions both the sufferings and the glories of Christ? I take, incidentally, the word kai, repeated in Philippians 3, verse 10, to be exegetical. That is to say, what follows explains what Paul means by knowing Christ. He means knowing him this way: in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. He wants the kind of fellowship with Christ, or union with him, in which all that Christ has done for him in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is brought into his life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that earlier in Philippians, the apostle has traced the trajectory of Christ's work, that grand parabola of redemption that sweeps from equality with God down to the obedience of the cross and then back up to the highest place of glory, that parabola of redemption described for us in Philippians chapter 2. This is how God has accomplished salvation, in sending his Son from glory to glory by way of the cross. And you see here in chapter 3 now, the apostle is explaining what he wants to know. This is the Christ whom he desires to know, the Christ who suffered, who died, and who rose again. Or to put this back into the categories of systematic theology, he wants to be united to Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. If we were to consider the wider context here and look at some of the earlier verses in Philippians chapter 3, we would see that in order for Paul to attain this kind of knowledge, it was necessary for him first to declare spiritual bankruptcy. All of those things he had formerly counted as his spiritual assets, his ethnic heritage, his educational background, his ecclesiastical pedigree, his ethical standards, all of these things had to be written off as liabilities. And we find that in verses 4 through 7. And then furthermore, compared to that superlative joy of knowing Christ, Paul calculates that his religious achievements add up to nothing more than a pile of filthy refuse. We see that in verse 8. You see, the best thing, the most valuable thing, the surpassingly great thing is to know Christ and to be found in him. Paul has given up everything to be united to Christ, receiving in him salvation by faith. And it is then in that context that he expresses his burning and passionate desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, in one sense, what Paul says here about knowing Christ must be a very surprising thing because, of course, Paul knew Christ already. He had known him for decades, ever since that encounter on the Damascus Road. But here he is saying that it is like this, that knowing Christ only makes him want to know Christ all the more, to be more closely identified in his spiritual experience with the crucified and glorified Christ. Now, this apostolic aspiration to know Christ in these two aspects of his saving work, I think, is generally taken as a comment on the Christian life. That is to say, as we live in Christ, we are conformed to the realities of the cross and the empty tomb. And these things are for all Christians. But what the apostle says about being united to Christ in suffering and glory, I think, should also be considered more specifically from the vantage point of gospel ministry. Because Paul is writing these words not simply as a Christian, but also as a minister of the word and of the sacrament. And it was in his ministry, more than anywhere else, that God would satisfy his desire to be humiliated and exalted with Christ. And therefore, like everything else in the Christian life, preaching is to be exercised in union with Christ. This is what is necessary for a minister to proclaim Christ. It is to know him in his crucifixion and resurrection, and to know him that way in the context of gospel ministry. And therefore, I think this is a fruitful line of further thinking and reflection to consider the doctrine of union with Christ as a paradigm for a theology of pastoral ministry. And everything I am saying in this workshop is kind of along the lines of preliminary thoughts in beginning to think about what it would mean to view pastoral ministry from the perspective of humiliation and exaltation in Christ. Now, to follow the pattern of Christ's own ministry, in which the cross came before the crown, one must begin with the sufferings of the ministry. And so I'm calling this part of the talk, Becoming Like Him in His Death. Pastoral ministry, in one sense, is a matter of life and death, and that case could be argued. But here we see that in another sense, it is a matter of death than life. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. This is what the apostle says in Romans chapter 8. And here in Philippians chapter 3, we are led to expect pastoral ministry to contain suffering as well as glory. I've been helped in recent years by a comment from the pastor Stu Weber, who preaches out in the Northwest, who wrote, "The pastor who is most Christ-like is not the one who is most gloriously fulfilled in every moment of his ministry, but the one whose ministry has in it unbelievable elements of crucifixion." And surely that is what we would be led to expect from what the apostle says about what it means to desire to know Christ. And if you think about it, the biblical history of gospel proclamation is primarily a story of suffering. Few of the biblical preachers were successful by any worldly standard. And for every apparent success, there seem to be dozens of failures and flameouts. For every man who turns the nation back to God, many others were mocked and persecuted, some so severely that they were tempted to leave the ministry or even to despair of life itself. Consider the commentary that is given in the Gospel of Luke. These are the words of our Lord himself. "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute." And I have to say, as a prospective prophet, I would be looking for some third alternative beyond either death or persecution. But this is the perspective that the New Testament gives on the ministry of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so consider briefly the Old Testament prophets. It is generally considered that their call narratives make for very inspiring reading. And yet, typically what they are called to do is to suffer. Samuel hears God's voice in the night, a very touching story for children's Sunday school, is it not? But have we considered the message that he is given, one that made his ears tingle with fear, the judgment God promised on Eli, his father in the faith? Jeremiah, in his call, was assured that God would always be with him in all manner of situations, but at the same time he was informed that the entire nation, all of the people, all of the priests, all of the prophets and politicians would fight against him. The story of Isaiah's call, maybe the most inspiring of all, "Here am I, send me." What a thrilling response. But what was Isaiah sent to do? God said to him, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." You see, from the outset, Isaiah's preaching ministry is doomed to fail. Its purpose is not so much to help people come to faith, but just as much, if not more so, to confirm them in their unbelief. Many prophets faced rebellion from the people of God. Think of Moses, who had people grumbling about his leadership style from the very beginning of his ministry, complaining even about their very deliverance, refusing to follow their instructions, grumbling about the meal plan, accusing him of attempted homicide. You can read all about it in the book of Exodus. And then when he was ready to lead them to the promised land, I mean, what every congregation wants, right? The people refused to go. These are the sufferings of the prophets of God as we find them in the scriptures. Others faced persecution. Think of Elijah, in so many ways, the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. Fire comes down from heaven. The people fall down in the dust to worship God. Hundreds of false prophets are put to the sword. Yet the very next day, Elijah is afraid. He runs for his life. His discouragement leads him into a depression so deep that he begs God to take his very life. Or consider Jeremiah. Such a difficult ministry. He was called by the rabbis the weeping prophet. He was tormented by false prophets, beaten, imprisoned, left to die on more than one occasion, mocked for being the servant of God. And when he interceded on behalf of the people of God, his prayers went unanswered. And then after all of that, the city he loved was destroyed. And he witnessed the suffering of his own people dying in the streets. Little wonder, perhaps, that Jeremiah once cursed the day that he was born. You see how even this brief survey shows at least some of the ways that the Old Testament prophets anticipated the sufferings of Christ. It was said of Moses that he suffered disgrace for the sake of Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. And really, this could be said of all of these other prophets. They, too, suffered in union with Christ. It is for his sake. And Jesus, therefore, is able to prove the necessity of his own humiliation from what they had endured. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? He said, and then enter his glory. This is his testimony on the road to Emmaus. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus suffered many indignities at the hands of evil men, unlawfully arrested, unfairly accused, unjustly convicted, unmercifully beaten. But the greatest sufferings were those of the cross, where he died a God-forsaken death. And that crucifixion was the apotheosis of the humiliation suffered by all of his prophets. As Stephen was later to say in his challenge to the Sanhedrin, was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And then consider this. Very remarkably, at the time of his death, Jesus, at that point, had virtually nothing to show for his own ministry of preaching. Nearly everyone had rejected him. He had few enough followers to begin with, but at the end, only 11, and even they abandoned him. His ministry turned out to be no more successful than Isaiah's. People were forever hearing Jesus, but not understanding him, forever seeing his miracles, but not perceiving his message. And Jesus suffered for this. Oh, unbelieving generation, he groaned. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And I think you will find the lament of this suffering servant previously recorded in the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 3 and 4. And is it not really the testimony of Christ himself? God said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. At the time of his death, could you consider the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ to be anything except a failure? I mean, the main thing it seemed to have accomplished was getting him killed. And then what happened to his followers? What happened to them? Think of the original disciples, nearly every one of them, according to the best historical records we have, dying a violent death. Or think of Stephen preaching that one great sermon before being stoned. And these men, too, suffered these things because they were united to Christ in his sufferings and death. And did any of them suffer more excruciating torment than the Apostle Paul? It's interesting. When Paul first came to Christ, we read this in Acts chapter 9, God showed him how much he would have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is what Jesus showed him at the very beginning of his ministry. And suffer he did, hardship, trouble, distress, frequently imprisoned, in danger on land and by sea, whipped, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. And surely you know his touching testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And then add to that all of the, what you might call the spiritual sufferings that he endured, his anguish for lost souls, his ceaseless spiritual concern for the church, his tearful entreaties with Christians who are struggling to follow Christ. And in all of these things, Paul's prayers were answered. Answered in the context of his preaching ministry. He was becoming like Christ in his death. What does this litany of misery teach us about the preaching ministry? Well, obviously, it teaches us that a call to pastoral ministry is nothing to be trifled with. I can remember when my oldest son was 4 and I read to him at bedtime the story of Stephen. I explained to him why it was that these terrible things were happening to Stephen. And he, knowing at least something of my own calling, he said, "Are they going to kill you, Dad? Are they going to kill you, Dad?" Well, I think if you look at the biblical record, that's a fair question. I said, "I hope not, but I mean, certainly it wouldn't be out of the expectation of what is experienced and endured in the context of pastoral ministry as we know it from the Scriptures. Any preacher who knows his Bible can hardly expect to escape suffering, specifically suffering for the cause of Christ." Martin Luther said this, "Those who are in the teaching office should teach with the greatest faithfulness and expect no other remuneration than to be killed by the world, trampled underfoot, despised by their own. Teach purely and faithfully, and in all you do expect not glory, but dishonor and contempt, not wealth, but poverty, violence, prison, death, and every danger." Now, I suppose that some of us, enjoying all of the comforts of Western civilization, might object that this view of pastoral ministry is unduly negative. And no doubt, to some extent, it was colored by his own experiences and the unique difficulties that he faced of time and place. But surely any authentic pastoral theology needs to be adequate to the task of ministry under conditions of the most extreme hardship, such as many ministers suffer today in many parts of the world. And I dare say there are many, many who could come and testify today, if they were with us, that this is exactly what ministry has entailed for them. The truth is that being united to Christ in the ministry of His gospel always involves difficulty, conflict within the church, some measure of opposition from without. Inevitably, there will be unfair criticisms, unfortunate misunderstandings, unfounded rumors, unjust accusations. These are hardships that cannot be avoided. They are to be expected. It is simply a fact, and Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. You could not preach in union with Christ unless that preaching entailed in some measure difficulty, discouragement, and even in a way a kind of death. Nevertheless, I think it is true that many ministers are surprised by suffering. Could this be one reason why so many have become discouraged and unproductive, in some cases have left the ministry altogether, and perhaps you know the statistics about that? Could it be that there has, at least in some cases, been a failure to grasp the implications of ministry in union with Christ? How rare it is to find a minister who desires fellowship with Christ if it includes sharing in his sufferings. A minister not simply able to endure difficulty, but actually to embrace it. And I think these things are to be embraced because, as Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. I want to have the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. This is my desire. This is my aspiration for the ministry to which God has called me. And here the emphasis is on knowing Christ, but that knowledge is specifically placed in the context of sharing in Christ's humiliation. And I suppose this perspective flies in the face of the career goals of the average pastor. Indeed, Paul's statement is one that all too few ministers would be able to make honestly and sincerely. It is something that could only come from the Holy Spirit and not from our fallen human nature. In his epistles, the Apostle Paul often reflected on the role of suffering in gospel ministry. And one of the very striking things about the way that the apostle does that is how often he expresses his manifest joy in suffering for the cause of Christ. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you," he writes in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 24. Or to the Corinthians, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." And do not pass over that initial word, "I delight in these things." You see, Paul really did want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. It was like the apostles in Jerusalem, who in those early days of persecution left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for suffering disgrace for the name. Now, I think we can identify at least two reasons why the apostle had this readiness to share in the sufferings of Christ and even his joy in doing so. One was his belief that these things were necessary for the evangelization of the lost. The world could not understand the message of the cross unless those who preached it were themselves marked in some way by its suffering and its shame. I think this is the meaning, at least in part, of Paul's enigmatic claim, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." This verse obviously has nothing to do with the extent of the atonement, but it has everything to do with missions and evangelism. What is lacking is the communication of the gospel by a suffering church. The unsaved people of the world cannot see Jesus hanging on the cross. But what they can see is a community that shares in his sufferings and thus confirms the truth of his passion. You might think of the sufferings of the apostles and, by extension, the sufferings of the church and of its ministers as public demonstrations of Christ and of his cross. Could this be part of the context for what Paul describes as being part of a procession constantly being led out to die in the arena? Or what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about dying for the honor of a conquering king. You see, sharing in suffering was the very heart of his strategy for making known the crucified Christ. "We always carry around in our body," he said, "the death of Jesus." And it is not just the proclamation of the message, but it is also the suffering that is entailed in communicating that message which is in view. And so this is one reason for Paul's readiness to suffer in union with Christ. It is his belief that these things are necessary for the work of the gospel in the world. But secondly, he had this passion because he knew that fellowship in suffering gives a deep personal knowledge of Christ. This is one of the promised blessings of gospel ministry. Here are the words of George Whitefield: "Ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them." Anyone who is in the pastorate inevitably faces one form of suffering or another. And in the fellowship of sharing those sufferings with Christ and in Christ will enjoy the fruit of union and communion with him. In his Latin translation of this verse, Jerome used a very evocative expression. He speaks here of the fellowship of his sufferings as being the society of his passion. It is during times of hardship and difficulty that the minister becomes a member of that most intimate society, experiencing the closest possible identification with Christ. And at the same time, it is not simply a matter of the minister identifying himself with Christ, but also Christ identifying himself with his suffering ministers. Paul learned of this identification at the time of his conversion. When you will remember, the Lord Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus is saying, if you are persecuting my people, you are persecuting me. This is the closeness of the identification that I make with them in their suffering. It is because he is united to his people that Christ considers every incarceration and abuse they endure to be an assault on his own person. And I think all of this explains why Paul so very badly wanted the humiliation of Christ to be worked out in his own life and ministry. And what he desires is not the sufferings themselves in some kind of masochistic way, but the fellowship of sharing those things with Christ and in Christ. And he reasoned that since he was a minister of the gospel, these kinds of difficulties were bound to come. I mean, that was inevitable, but when they came, it would be much better to experience them in union with Christ. Paul knew that hardship is woven into the fabric of any faithful pastoral ministry, that it is not only to be expected, but also embraced as part of the minister's communion with Christ. And this is one of God's gifts. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. This is Philippians chapter 1, just in the same general context here of the verses we are considering. Now, let me emphasize, this does not mean that in some way suffering needs to be sought out. I mean, it will come on its own. It'll come according to the will of God, in the manner and in the measure that he intends. It will come in all the sorrows that a shepherd shares with his flock, all the burdens that he bears on their behalf. And in the meantime, there are other ways for a minister to nurture his communion with Christ in his crucifixion. Because I think it is fair to say that the kind of spiritual intimacy that Paul sought comes not only from outward suffering, but also inwardly from dying to self, from the mortification of sin in the life of the pastor. This, too, is part of what it means to be united to Christ. In his death, it's part of what it means to follow in the way of the cross. A minister must be able to say, as the apostles said, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. But if you want to be able to preach that way, you first have to be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As one aspect of his vital union with Christ, the pastor must die to self in all of its hideous forms, self-indulgence, self-aggrandizement, self-love, self-will. He must be dead to pride, dead to financial gain, dead to recognition and approval. All of this must be put to death if a pastor is to know Christ and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. The notable Scottish minister William Still gave his own spiritual autobiography the significant title, Dying to Live. And in it, he wrote, the deaths one dies before ministry can be of long duration. It can be hours and days before we minister, before the resurrection experience of anointed preaching. And there is another death afterwards, sometimes worse than the death before preaching. From the moment that you stand there dead in Christ and dead to everything you are and have and ever shall be and have, every breath you breathe thereafter, every thought you think, every word you say, indeed you do, must be done over the top of your own corpse, or reaching over it in your preaching to others. Then it can only be Jesus that comes over and no one else. And I believe that every preacher, Mr. Still goes on to say, must bear the mark of that death. Your life must be signed by the cross, not just Christ's cross, there really is no other, but your cross in his cross, your particular and unique cross that no one ever died, the cross that no one ever could die, but you and you alone, your death in Christ's death. Now, Paul had much to say about knowing Christ in his sufferings and death. But he also understood that union with Christ entails exaltation as well as humiliation. I mean, this was a gospel ministry, after all, one grounded in the crucifixion and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the next section of the talk, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, which I am suggesting is useful as a kind of paradigm for understanding a theology of pastoral ministry, the apostle actually does not begin with suffering, as I have done, but he begins with glory. He says, I want to know Christ, we see at the beginning of verse 10, and the power of his resurrection. And also, you will notice, ends with glory, hoping somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's a kind of inclusio even within this expression of union with Christ. And understand here that this word somehow, as we find it, for example, in the New International Version, does not indicate doubt, as if Paul lacked the certainty of his salvation. As you know, as you may know, elsewhere he is emphatic in his assertion of his eternal hope. Now, I think what you find expressed here is not so much doubt as amazement. Amazement that a sinful man like him could somehow be raised from the dead. And this is what Paul wanted to know in his own experience of the gospel and of ministry. He wanted to know the resurrection power of God. Now, what is the power of Christ's resurrection? What does the Bible say is this power? What does it identify as the power of the resurrection? It is the life-giving power of God, the Holy Spirit. In Scripture, we are taught that it is through the Spirit of holiness that Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's in Romans chapter 1. And so you see that if you think about preaching as being in union with Christ, that is a pastoral theology, a practical theology that is not simply Christological, but it is also pneumatological. There's a pneumatological dimension to it. The Holy Spirit, as you know, is the effective transforming agent of the resurrection power of God. And this was true for Christ in his resurrection and now remains true for the Christian who is in Christ. Just by way of reminder, let me remind you of Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. You see the connection there. The spirit raising Christ, now the spirit living in you and giving you that same resurrection life, vitalizing and revitalizing the believer. And so to know the power of the resurrection, as Paul expresses his desire in Philippians 3, is simply another way of saying he wants to know the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Here he is announcing his intention to live, and in living also to preach, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, the resurrection is what gives power to gospel ministry. It was true in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't until his coming back from the dead that his preaching ministry then began to achieve its lasting effect. It's only then, after the resurrection, that it begins to bear this gospel fruit. Prior to the resurrection, so many of his followers remain uncertain of his identity, lacking the courage to live for his cause. It's only when he rises from the dead that they come to a full understanding of his saving work. And then having witnessed that resurrection life in Christ, they then are commissioned to proclaim his saving message. And as you know, if you've done any kind of serious study of the book of Acts at all, this is what it really means to be an apostle and to be a witness of Jesus Christ. It is to testify not simply to his crucifixion, but as much to his resurrection. This is the proclamation of the gospel. You find it in the preaching of Peter and of Paul. The apostles speak about being witnesses to Christ and his gospel. And so this resurrection is the message, but it's not just the message, it's also the basis for the power of the message in achieving its spiritual effect in the world. Because that same Spirit who raised Jesus is now working through the proclamation of the apostles to bring spiritual life. Jesus had ascended into glory, and now from that position of global power and authority, he now sends out his Spirit and sends the Spirit out with the promise that his disciples will do even greater things than he had done. You see, it was by the Holy Spirit the power of the resurrection would be at work in their ministry. Now, we have seen that the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was marked primarily by humiliation. The same can be said of the ministry of Christ up until the time of his death. It too was humiliating. But you see, everything changes with the resurrection. Now the Spirit is unleashed in all of his saving power. Now the ministry of the gospel reveals that God has the power to save sinners. Now, this ministry is not exercised without suffering. I've already said that. You have an already not yet dynamic evident in the pastorate as much as anywhere else in the Christian life. But through the preaching of the risen Christ, the Spirit is inaugurating the glories of the coming age. And therefore, for the minister in union with Christ, there is exaltation as well as humiliation in the duties of his calling. Our pastoral practical theology must be not merely a theology of the cross, but also a theology of glory. And have you not experienced in your own Christian life, and perhaps in opportunities you've had for ministry, that the resurrection power of the Spirit is the source of all effective gospel ministry? It's the Spirit who has to do the work of regenerating, as Paul had experienced in his own conversion. You remember that when Paul was attended by a minister of the gospel on that occasion, he said to him, "Jesus has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And this is what God used in Paul's life, the ministry of the Spirit, to bring him to life. And now, in his own ministry of the gospel, it's what God used to lead to the conversion of others. The resurrection power of the Spirit was evident in his preaching, as it is in all preaching, to bring spiritual life from spiritual death. It's through preaching that sinners receive eternal life by the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, it is by the preaching of the gospel of the cross and the empty tomb that sinners come to faith and are united to Christ. What else What else does the Spirit have the power to do? The Spirit has the power to sanctify. This is how sanctification happens. Paul had experienced this as well. He was growing in godliness, and it was partly on the basis of his own spiritual experience. That is to say, his experience of the Holy Spirit, that he was able to say, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And he goes on in that same passage to identify that spirit of sanctification as we experience it in the Christian life as the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, making explicit the connection with the resurrection power of God. Just as Christ relied on the Spirit for his own resurrection, so too the minister united to Christ relies on the Spirit to raise the dead to new spiritual life. And so the minister prays, as Paul prayed, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the ministry of the Word of God. And we find many examples of that in the writings of Paul. See, Paul wanted others to know what he knew, the resurrection power of Christ for conversion and for sanctification. Let me put this yet another way, the way that I am told John Owen said it, and I have this now third hand. I have it from Ligon Duncan, who had it from Sinclair Ferguson, and I haven't been able to track down the precise reference, but maybe somebody here can help me. But Owen describes the calling of the minister of the gospel as to show people who are not united to Christ that they are not united to Christ. And then in his ministry to believers, in his ministry of the gospel, to confirm them in that calling to confirm them in their union with Christ, to encourage them in the realities of that union. This is what Owen said pastoral ministry is all about. And if that kind of ministry is to be effective, everything has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. When Paul said that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he's asking for the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, who alone enables all of the duties of pastoral ministry to fulfill their divinely appointed purpose. It's the Spirit who answers pastoral prayer, the Spirit who transforms sinners through the private application of biblical teaching, the private ministry of the Word of God, counseling, if you want to call it that. It's the Spirit who makes baptism an effectual sign of God's saving grace and seals the blessings of the covenant to those who believe. It's the Spirit who makes Christ present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The Spirit who blesses the public ministry of God's Word by doing His saving and sanctifying work. It's the Holy Spirit producing all of this fruit. And you see, this is the benefit, this is the overflow of union with Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the resurrection of Christ. And the Spirit is at work, praise God, not only in a minister's apparent successes, but also in his evident failures. And here again, the example for us is Paul, who especially when he faced difficulty in ministry was compelled to depend more completely on the Holy Spirit. He said he often preached in weakness and fear with much trembling, yet his message came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And Paul explained to the Corinthians why these things must be so, in order that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And what was true of Paul's preaching was true of his ministry generally. He testified to his friends of the hardships that he had faced in Asia. He speaks of the great pressure that he was under, almost too great to bear, despairing of his very life. And he says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. And yet God had a sovereign purpose in that, and in that experience of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul went on to testify, this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, as he ministered in union with Christ, Paul experienced both humiliation and exaltation. And it was in the humiliation that he was compelled to rely more completely on the exalting power of God's Spirit. The weakness he suffered served to demonstrate the glory of God's grace. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, he said, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul's sufferings in ministry strengthened his grasp on the exaltation of Christ, on God's resurrection power. Let me quote again a passage of Scripture I mentioned earlier. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our body. Do you see the connection that Paul makes? Do you see how often, as he is speaking about pastoral ministry, he brings these things together, the humiliation and the exaltation, and the way that even the humiliation served to emphasize the exaltation of God and of his Spirit? Now, I have piled these scriptures one on top of another to show that it was partly through suffering that Paul came to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And it is of some encouragement to know, as we suffer ourselves, that Christ himself has passed this way before. But more than that, in our sufferings, we have not only the encouragement of an example to follow, but also we have the experience of the risen and exalted Christ with us to sustain us and comfort us in our own humiliation. Ultimately, his resurrection will raise us beyond all suffering, but even now we experience the power of his grace and know the power of the resurrection in it. Well, finally, the Holy Spirit has the power to glorify. And here it must be emphasized that many of the greatest glories of preaching are deferred benefits. This was true in the ministry of Christ. Earlier, I quoted from Isaiah and said, I think this is the testimony of the suffering servant. He's speaking about his own humiliation, the humiliation of the word in his own ministry, at least at the time of his death. He said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. But the servant goes on to declare his expectation of a coming exaltation. He says, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And you find that same movement from suffering to glory, not just in Isaiah 49, but also in chapter 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. You see, this is what Christ himself was holding on to, the promise of the Father that his ministry would receive its reward, that he would accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. And that hope of deferred glory is not just for Christ in his ministry, but also of encouragement for us, particularly for those who may be discouraged by their apparent fruitlessness in gospel ministry. Surely it will be for us as it was for Christ that the exaltation will come only after humiliation. The gospel minister labors in the field of harvest, hoping for a harvest that will not be reaped until eternity. And only then will a ministry of suffering be revealed in all of its glory. The Puritan Richard Sibbes thus advised ministers to wait for the rewards of their ministry. Let us commit the fame and credit of what we are or do to God. He will take care of that. Let us take care to be and to do as we should. And then for noise and report, let it be good or ill as God will send it. Let us labor to be good in secret. We should be carried with the Spirit of God and with a holy desire to serve God and our brothers and to do all the good we can and never care for the speeches of the world. We will have enough glory by and by. Somewhere Charles Spurgeon made the same point in a more epigrammatic fashion. Set small store by present rewards, he said. Be grateful for earnests along the way, but look for the recompensing joy hereafter. The Apostle Paul was looking for that recompensing joy. He had a future-oriented definition of success in gospel ministry. He didn't think he had fully grasped the knowledge of Christ. He was still pressing on toward the goal to win that prize. He said, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. You see, Paul is looking forward to the goal of his union with Christ. He's looking forward to his own glorification with Christ and in Christ, and with that glorification, also the glorification of the people for whom he had labored in the gospel. He was trusting the power of the Holy Spirit for his own glorification and the glorification of the church. This is the goal. This is the crowning glory. of any faithful preaching ministry to present the elect unto God, ready to receive their eternal inheritance, and ready to finally realize the full extent of what it means to be united to Christ. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? The apostle asks, is it not you, indeed? He says, you are our glory and our joy. The exaltation of a preaching ministry, rarely glimpsed in this life, I suppose, will be fully displayed at the second coming, when God will reveal his Son to the risen church. And when somehow we attain to that resurrection, we will know Christ in all the power of his glory. Father, we would end in prayer. We would pray for ourselves. Lord, we see what the Apostle Paul was striving for in his ministry. We see how content we have been with much lesser goals, how satisfied we have been with worldly aspirations. And Father, we pray for ourselves and for those whom we love in pastoral ministry, that you will do in us and in them the work which Paul desired, and which your Spirit must desire, and which Jesus himself must desire, for us to know Christ and to know him in these ways, in his sufferings and in his glory. And Father, we pray that you would give us this knowledge of Christ so that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.